Hello, my good friend. Welcome to Bible Study. This is Nick Krita, your host. Thank you for tuning in. It's good to have you with us, and we'll ask you kindly if you stay for this hour, as we are going into the Bible again. And we are going to talk today about sin, the gospel, and the law. We'd like you to be part of this program too. And if you like to send us a text message with a question, a thought, a comment, maybe a prayer request, we'd like you to SMS us on 0482098883. Have this number ready there. We'll come a little bit later on with the offer which we have for today. But I'd like to just welcome our panel. It's good to have with us Jerry and Len, Will. We have also Joe, Denise, and Brenton. Lija also, it's good to have you all with us. And let's hope that today we can have some good answers to these questions. Would you like to take us through, Jerry? And thank you for preparing this Bible study, Jerry, as you are facilitating today this discussion. We'll hand it over to you.
Thank you, Nick. In our study today, we will be dealing with the issues of sin, the gospel, and the law of God, and how they are related. We'll look at the biblical definition of sin, how God's original plan for this world was impacted by its entrance, and the role of God's law since the beginning of creation. Then we'll turn to the gospel, or the good news, and see God reaching out to restore the broken relationship between himself and the human family in the person of his son, Jesus. A clear and correct understanding of the sin problem, the law of God and the gospel should be our number one priority because of the eternal consequences. But first, let's start with a word of prayer. Denise, can you lead us, please?
Sure. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to open your word and to read what it says. And we know that this is the living bread, the living word. And we're all searching for truth, and we are interested in a relationship with you. And we know that in the words of your book, that you show us how we can do that. You show us what we are like. You show us what you want for our lives, and you show us what you're prepared to do for each one of us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will be with each one of us now, both those listening and all the members of the panel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Denise. So the word sin, as used in the Bible, is today largely misunderstood and rarely used in everyday language. In a court of law, the accused is not referred to as a sinner. Is sin therefore merely a biblical concept, applicable only to ancient history? Or does God view sin today in the same way as he did in the time when the Bible was written? Does the law of God, as found in the Ten Commandments, still apply to people living in the 21st century? Or was it designed only for a specific nation in a particular time period? So let's start, Len, with the issue of sin. How does the Bible define what sin is?
All right. Well, the Bible defines sin in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, where it said, "Sin is the transgression of the law." Now, this is the law of God, the moral code for humanity, and it's breaking God's law. Sin is a moral issue. It's not a moral issue if you forget to brush your teeth, for example, or don't tie up your shoelaces. It's got nothing to do with morals, but sin is breaking God's law. Simple as that. And there are consequences. The consequence of sin, as described in the book of Romans, is the wages of sin is death. But then it adds, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what happens when a person sins? Well, they might not realize it sometimes, although I think everybody's got a conscience. And if the conscience is alive and well, you know if you've done right or wrong, if you've broken the moral law. But you can get used to sin. In fact, I think the Bible describes when people get so used to sin and don't want to change from that particular position, it's described as the unforgivable sin. It's not a particular sin in itself. It's a continual refusal to acknowledge the overtures of God to bring that person to righteousness. So, summarized, sin is a moral issue where God's Ten Commandments are broken in one way or another.
Now, that being the case, do we sin because we are sinners? In other words, is sin the inevitable consequence of something you are, or is sin something you choose to do? What do you think, Denise?
I think it's both. Anyway, I'm going to look at some texts that talk about us as sinners, and I'm going to start with Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So this means everyone has failed morally or spiritually at some point. No one is perfect. But there are some other texts. In Psalms 51:5, it says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So our human nature is sinful. And then in Jeremiah, it says 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Paul in Romans talks about his problem with sin, and in Romans 7:16, "But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway." And then in James, it talks about Satan's role in sin. And your question was about the devil made me do it. Can the devil force you to sin? No, he can't force you. He can tempt us. He deceives us. He can influence us. And in James 1:14-15, it says this: "Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death." Well, the simple answer is yes, we sin because we're sinners, and we choose to sin, but through Jesus we can change.
Absolutely. Now, Will, do you want to add a comment?
The answer, I think, to your question, and Denise has done pretty well, is beautifully portrayed in the book that Nick is promoting for our listeners. Steps to Christ, page 15. "Man was originally endowed with noble powers and a well-balanced mind. He was perfect in his being and in harmony with God. His thoughts were pure, his aims holy, but through disobedience his powers were perverted, and selfishness took the place of love. His nature became so weakened through transgression that it was impossible," notice the word impossible, "for him in his own strength to resist the power of evil. He was made captive by Satan, and would have remained so forever had not God specially interposed." I think that puts it all in perspective. Do we sin because we want to sin? Well, yes, we do want to sin, but because we are sinners by nature.
Thank you, Will. So then, is there actually a solution to this problem, this sin problem? And if so, what is it? Does God have a plan? And is there a prerequisite for us individually in order for this plan to be effective? Brenton?
Yes, there is a solution. It's called the gospel. I'll give a very brief overview. Back in the time when Adam and Eve sinned, as mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, they would have died straight away had there not been an intercessor, had there not been Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, etc., etc., etc. God chose Jesus as the intercessor. He stepped in and prevented them from dying physically at that particular time. When you travel on to the time of the children of Israel, in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, we find that God says to them, if you obey my commandments, you will be a special and peculiar people to me. In verse 8 of the same chapter, it says, all the Lord said we will do. When you come to Exodus 20, Jerry, and it is touching on the law today, it starts with this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, the only reason you're here is because of me. You would have thought when he said, obey my commandments, they would have said, we can't do that. But you've led us thus far, and you'll continue to lead us. In Jeremiah, moving even further along in the plan of salvation, we're told God's ideal is to put his law in our minds and write it in our hearts. Then we come to the key text, I think, that sums this question up, Jerry. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Greek word for it is aero, and it means to bear a heavy burden and to take it away permanently. So the solution is we bear the burden of sin. You remember the text, Matthew 10:28, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ will take that burden if we give it to him. That's the answer. But we have to make that conscious choice. Lord, I can't do it. Please take it. You've borne it on Calvary. You'll bear my burdens today for me as well.
Thank you. That's wonderfully explained. And what an absolute tragedy it would be if God's mercy and grace and forgiveness would be wasted on us.
Yep.
Yeah, because the price has been paid. Absolutely. Now, Will, what other benefits are there in accepting the gospel of Christ?
Well, speaking of benefits, Jerry, the gospel was of supreme importance to the Apostle Paul for him to say, I'm determined not to know anything among you except Jesus and him crucified. In fact, the impact of the gospel brings about a profound spiritual transformation in people's lives. I think that the gospel helps people walk in on a path of peace, cooperation, instead of discrimination, conflict, and injustice. You know, the person who has hope based on the gospel never feels defeated. The gospel clarifies the purpose and goals of our lives and encourages us to maintain a moral standard in accordance with God's will. Following the principles of the gospel changes people's behaviors and thinking. Now, let me say, since becoming a Christian, I've seen the difference in my own life and the lives of others. A shift of relief from the despondency of lostness and for fear for the future to the positive outlook of hope, reward through Jesus our Saviour. You know, who really wants to live in uncertainty? Surely the security offered by grace is far more assuring and comforting than the life so many people choose to live.
Mm. Hence the term, the blessed hope.
Yes.
Yeah, it's a wonderful hope. Now, Joe, whilst on the one hand it's true that God has successfully implemented the plan that Brenton talked about by paying the ransom for every person that's ever lived, the one who the Bible calls the devil and Satan, the one who is ultimately responsible and who caused the sin problem in the first place, hasn't let go of his victims just yet. What are some of the strategies he uses to weaken or destroy our relationship with God?
Okay, so there are many strategies that Satan uses to undermine our relationship with God. The Bible tells us that nothing can actually separate us from the love of God. But we can choose to separate ourselves, either directly or indirectly. And I mean by that, directly is when willful rebellion, and the Bible warns about turning your back on God's grace through deliberate unrepentant sin or walking away from the truth, and the indirect separation where you indirectly drift away gradually and imperceptibly sometimes. And this can come through various ways, and that's through maybe distraction, keeping yourself the devil keeps you, you keep yourself so busy with the daily demands, anxieties, and there's many of those, pleasures of the world, that you have little or little time or energy left for prayer, scripture, reflection. And many of these may be good in themselves, but, like working, shopping, even sport, food, travel. But we mustn't allow these to crowd out our time with God. Another one is distortion of truth. Now, pretty much like what happened in the Garden of Eden, thoughts that may cause us to question God's word, his goodness, his commands. Does he really mean what he says? And is it really important? Convincing you that certain sins are not that bad, leading to a gradual compromise, which is really a slippery slope. And then presenting counterfeits as an alternative, presenting worldly values such as the importance of wealth and status, being popular, secular philosophies as a more appealing, satisfying alternative to following Christ. And in that sense, posing as an angel of light by presenting these false doctrines or twisted versions of truth that seem loving and right even, but in the end lead away from Christ. So as we can see, there's many, many, and I could go on about enticing us to act on addictive urges, and, undermining our filling us with shame and guilt, so that can sometimes separate us from God, sowing seeds of doubt as to the validity of Scripture. So look, there are so many ways to distract us and to cause that wedge, to form that wedge between us. And nothing can separate us. God will always love us. But we can distance ourselves from God and lose him in a way. If I'm not probably expressing that very well, but lose him, we feel that he's far away and that we are no longer with him and that we cannot be saved.
Right. Denise, thank you, Jo.
I think that the important thing to remember here is that God is always constant. His love for us is constant. It's like a continuous line, whereas we go up and down with our emotions and the things that happen to us. So we're the ones that wander away. We're the ones that feel that he's not there, but he is constant and he's faithful.
Yeah, as you were explaining that, Jo, I don't think there's ever been a time in the history of humankind where there have been so many distractions. We live in a time where it's just all around us, and I think that's probably one of Satan's strongest weapons.
Yes, there's so much, so many options, so many choices. We've got, what do they call it? Fatigue from just making a choice. You used to be able to go to a general store, this is before my time, and pick up one brand of flour, one brand of sugar, and now there's supermarkets full of, and making those choices alone, getting out of that supermarket in a prompt way is very difficult.
Very, very stressful, isn't it? Yes. Now, Brenton?
Romans 10:3 is an interesting verse where Paul, reflecting on the history of Israel, tells us that they went about establishing their own righteousness. I find it very interesting because it seems to me that they didn't accept Christ's righteousness, and that was deliberate. It wasn't unintentional, it was deliberate. And God couldn't do anything for them. If you don't have, Jerry, and it fits in with the general tenor of what we're talking about, if you don't have a close relationship with the Lord, so that you really see yourself as the law sees you and as God sees you, you are going to go about and establish your own righteousness. And the way it's revealed at these days, I believe, by most people is, I'm as good as the next guy. I don't steal, I don't kill, I don't commit adultery, I don't do these things. I don't need God. And I think when you get to that stage, you're in a very perilous position.
Yeah, so true. Now, we've touched on sin. Len gave us an explanation of sin. Now, Len, coming back to you then, is temptation the same as sin? Is his... go ahead.
No, temptation and sin are not the same. Temptation is an urge or a thought or an invitation to do something wrong. But sin is the choice to act on that urge. It's a bit like this. Temptation is knocking on the door. Sin is opening the door, and it involves a choice. In fact, it involves a choice, too, to resist temptation. There may be things that somebody is tempted about. It's best to walk away from those thoughts or whatever it might be. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Lead us not into temptation." And then it goes on to say, "But deliver us from evil." Sin is the act of doing. It involves a deliberate choice to do something that's wrong. But temptation, you can't avoid temptation very often. You were just talking about the multiplicity of choices that you have in the supermarket and so on. You can't avoid them, although you can turn away from them, so to speak. So the answer to your question, temptation's an urge, sin is acting on that urge. So just like to add, experiencing temptation is not a moral failure. It becomes sin only when you intentionally act on it.
So is that the same then as when you have a sinful thought that you haven't actually acted on, but the thought's there?
Yes, I mean, it can even go further. Jesus, in explaining the law, pointed out that, for example, if you hate somebody really badly and you wish to murder them, in a fuller sense of understanding, that is a sin.
Mm.
Of course, murder is a sin, but intending to murder, according to the explanation Jesus gave, is also sinful.
So we got a problem. Yeah. Now, okay. Nick?
We are the problem.
We are the problem.
I'll just say this very quickly, not to confuse temptation with a desire of committing a sin. Even if you haven't committed the sin, the desire to commit that sin, or you know, that could be considered a sin, even if it's not yet acted upon.
And Brenton?
I believe the answer is found in Matthew 4, Christ's temptations. Was he tempted? Yes. They're called temptations. Did he succumb to them? No. Because in each case, he used the word of God to sustain him. And the basis, the second temptation is a particularly interesting one, because the Messiah allegedly was supposed to do something like throw himself down off the top of the temple spire. He wouldn't do that because he hadn't been bidden by God. So the answer, I think, to all of this is no, we can't escape temptation.
Mm.
However, if we're in a right relationship with the Lord, our first response will be, "Lord, I can't handle this. Please do it for me." And that's what Christ did. He used the word of God. It is written. It is written. Yes. And I think that's our only safeguard.
Yeah, that's a good point. Now, isn't it a lot easier for Satan to tempt us to sin, considering we, like, unlike Jesus, were born with a nature infected with sin? Why then was Satan so relentless in his attempts to cause Jesus to give in to temptation and sin? Lydia?
Well, Jerry, I think it is easier for us to be tempted more than Jesus, but it depends how is my relationship with God and how much I love God.
Yes.
Jesus was grounded in God's word, in his promises to fulfill his mission and his goal. And he replied to the temptations of the devil, "It is written." So three times. So this is our exemplary idea also. But if my relationship with God is strong, I will persevere by communicating with him through prayer and stay strong grounded in the word. So as we discussed, it is my choice. The temptation is coming. But if I'm very conscious for the moment, I will say no to the temptation. So it means I will not sin.
You know, sometimes you hear the expression to throw the kitchen sink at something. I think that's what Satan would have tried in his efforts to cause Jesus to sin. Why did he spend so much time on Jesus, do you think? Anybody?
Because if he could break down Christ, the plan of salvation is ruined. There's no hope for any of us. And he knew that. And furthermore, all the temptations of Christ were temptations he could respond to. Could he make the stones into bread? Absolutely. Could he throw himself down from the temple and survive? Yes. Could he take the kingdoms of the world? Well, that's debatable, but they were his in the first place. All of those things he could have done. All of those things we can't do. So this is why it's such a blessing to me that we have someone who's passed through all those temptations successfully, and he offers us what he had to, as Lydia put it, we don't have to choose to sin, because if he is living his life out in us, when the temptation comes, I think above all things, Jerry, having the Holy Spirit in your life, and I think Ellen White uses this comment, she says, it develops a disrelish for sin. When you have God's Spirit in your life, you're actually, your mind is changed in the sense that you no longer respond positively to sin.
Doesn't mean
we'll never sin, but it means you don't respond positively to sin.
Well, it becomes so offensive to you, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Joe?
I think that his prime reason for pursuing Jesus the way he did was that if he could trip Jesus up, if he could, as Brendan said, destroy the plan of salvation, it was more than that. I think it was for survival. Yeah. Because if he could trip Jesus up, then God would not have the grounds to destroy him. And so he would be, there would be it for eternity, evil in the universe. You see? And yeah. I think it's far more than just our salvation. I think it's more of a cosmic problem as well. Mm. So, just a thought there.
Yeah, that's a good thought. Will? And then...
We were talking about the stages to sin, and then temptation comes as sort of a first stage. Listen to what James chapter 1, verse 14 says, and listen to the stages here. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Good, that's temptation, right? Then, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's stages here.
Yes. And
the Bible puts it pretty plainly. It's not sinful for us to be tempted, but when that temptation finds a place in our hearts and we act upon it, as Len has said, that is when it becomes a problem.
And you find those steps to ruin, as it is sometimes referred to, in the Garden of Eden.
Yes, all of those steps are covered.
Yep, yep. Lydia?
Just a little addition to, we cannot oppose or reject sin if I'm not grounded in God, if I'm not connected with God strongly through prayer. Because of that, Jesus prayed so often. Because only through the power of prayer, to the connection with God, I receive power to resist temptations. And Ellen White puts beautifully in the book, and she's saying we need to ask for power every moment.
We do indeed, absolutely. And which leads me to the next question. Does Satan have an unfair advantage over us because he knows exactly what our individual weaknesses are? Or can we, in fact, have the upper hand? Will?
2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So he can get an advantage over us, certainly. I'd like to quote from the book again that Nick will be offering us. His, that is man's nature, has become so weakened through transgression that it is impossible, that's the answer to your question, that it has become impossible for him in his own strength to resist the power of evil. He was made captive by Satan and would have remained so forever had God not specially interposed. So, does he have an advantage over us? Absolutely. He is far more cunning, Jerry, than the average enemy that we face. He can even appear as an angel of light, do amazing things to tempt us. Like an expert magician, I would say, he can be very convincing. Only by the power of God, as Lydia has said, can we have the moral strength to say no and withstand his devices. I love the text in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Amen. Yeah, for sure. Brenton?
Just a quick one on that. Thank you, Will. We know from Scripture, from Psalms, I think it's Psalms 138, that God knows our very thoughts, we're told. He created us, he knows our very thoughts. Satan doesn't know our very thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
He has studied our characters. He knows where our weak points is, and that's where he directs his temptations. But he cannot read our thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
God can read our thoughts. So if we are raising our thoughts to heaven, we have that protection. So I would say that God has the advantage because he knows us, he knows our desires, and he can give us the strength to overcome the temptations that Satan brings at our weak points.
Yeah.
Well, let's just, as Will was mentioning about Steps to Christ, this beautiful little book, which, my dear friend, you can have it in your hands free of charge, no obligation. You just need to send us a text message with a code which we'll give you in a moment. This little book in just 13 short chapters will discover, you'll discover the steps to find a forever friend with Jesus. You'll read about his love for you, repentance, faith, acceptance, growing like him, the privilege of prayer, what to do without, and how to spend your days rejoicing in your best friend, Jesus. Please send us a text message with the code SABS12. SA stands for South Australia, BS for Bible Study, number 12. Don't add anything else, just SABS12. And the SMS to 0482098883.
Yes, thank you, Nick. Now, following on from your previous the question I asked you, Joe, before, the Apostle Peter had way too much confidence in himself. However, he had some serious character flaws of which he himself wasn't aware. Can it be the same with us? In our walk with the Lord, we too need to be aware of potential barriers that can prevent us from growing our relationship with Christ. Now, you talked about that before, but can you name a few that all of us need to be aware of?
Yeah, certainly. I'll refer to the one that you've quoted from Matthew 26:33-35. If I may read that, this is the conversation between Peter and Jesus before Gethsemane. And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." And when he said that, I wonder if he was thinking, you know, all, was he referring to the other disciples, but not himself? They may all fall, but not myself. Thinking that he was stronger or better than his brethren. And Jesus goes on to say, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Now, you mentioned overconfidence. We can be too confident in our own strength, so confident in what we know and believe that we set ourselves up for a fall. A presumptuous overconfidence can be a barrier. Confidence in our good works, our achievements for God, just like the rich Pharisee, you know, in the prayer in the temple, "Thank God that I'm not like other men. You know, I tithe, I do good things. I am, you know, just so good, so worthy of salvation." And overconfidence can be blinding to our weakness, and thus Satan exploits that blind spot. I'd like to draw our attention to 1 Corinthians 10:12. It says, this is a direct warning against spiritual pride, and it says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." You know, our only security is God. And there may be many barriers, but I think in a Christian's life, it's easy to become presumptuous and to become overconfident in not in God, but in our own strength and our own ability, you know, in our own goodness. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. His ultimate pride was not in what he could accomplish, but in who Jesus is and what he had done. And then, of course, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So really, there ought not to be any barriers. And I think the biggest barrier is self-confidence and self-righteousness. Brenton, you mentioned that the Jews didn't want Jesus' righteousness.
No.
Well, they didn't think they needed it.
Correct.
So, because their own righteousness was good enough.
Mm, yeah, so true. I'm glad you emphasized the dependence on the Lord. And the Lord said, "Without me, you can do nothing."
Yes.
So, you know, we have to be conscious of that all the time. Be confident in the Lord, absolutely. Yeah, for sure. So let's move on to God's law, the Ten Commandments, which is sometimes compared to a mirror. Denise, can you explain why?
Yes, well, the Bible compares God's law to a mirror because it reveals what we are really like spiritually. A mirror, we know, cannot clean our faces. It only shows the dirt or what we need to do to fix up our faces. In the same way, God's law shows sin, but it does not itself save us from sin. In James 1:23, it says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror." Another verse, Romans 3:20, says, "Through the law comes knowledge of sin." And Romans 7:7 says, I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said you must not covet. So the law shows us what sin is, and then forgiveness and transformation come from Jesus.
Yes, and as I said in my introduction, it's essential that we understand the purpose of the law. And thank you for explaining that, Denise. Len, how did Jesus express the importance of the law?
I'd like to say this. Many people go on about God's grace, but do you realize you can't have grace unless you've got a law? And Jesus said in a number of places in the Gospels, that I read from Matthew 5, 17 and 18, in answer to a question, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. It's like a headline in a newspaper. Does it mean the Ten Commandments are gone? Well, let me read what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest part or the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything be accomplished, or some versions say fulfilled. To summarize, Jesus' purpose was to establish the word of God, the law, to embody it and to fully accomplish all that was written. In Romans 10:4 it says, Christ is the culmination of the law, not the end of it in the sense of it's finished, but the goal of the law.
Yeah.
Now, Jesus mentioned the law and the prophets. I suppose many people haven't thought much about this, but in the Old Testament, there were many, many prophecies, hundreds of prophecies about Jesus, the one who is going to be the substitute for sinful man. In living a perfect life, Jesus fulfilled the moral laws. In his sacrificial death, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial laws. He came not to destroy the old religious system, but to build on it. He came to finish the old covenant and establish the new. A lot of people say, oh, the law that's disappeared. But if it has, you can't have grace. If there's no sin, there's nothing to forgive. So it's an absurd teaching that many people have swallowed, that the law was done away with at the cross. And I can give you at least three Bible references to say that we should, and I'm talking about New Testament references, that we need to keep the law of God.
Yes, thank you, Len. So moving on, we've just heard that our love for Jesus is demonstrated by keeping his commandments. Now, some have argued that that's legalism. Now, we could talk a lot about that, but just trying to summarize that. What do they mean by that? And is keeping God's law restrictive or is it liberating? Lydia?
Well, James put it so beautifully in chapter 1, verse 25, where it says, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So it says plainly, and we can understand very, very easily that the law is not restrictive, but is liberating of sin.
Amen. So what's the difference between knowing God and knowing about God? Denise, can you summarize what it says in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 26?
Sure. I think the first couple of verses of that I'll read, Matthew 7, verses 21, and I'm going to read 21, 22, and 23. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law. So knowing God is having a relationship with him where we invite him into our lives, which transforms us from the inside to the outside, whereas knowing about God is just external behavior, like the text says. We prophesied in your name, we cast out demons, we perform miracles. They're external things that we can perform. But if we don't have the transformation of our minds and we haven't got God living in our life, then we don't know God. So it's about personal relationship.
Yeah, very true. But a relationship both ways, isn't it? Because when I read that verse, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Yeah. You could argue, obviously, he did know them, but he didn't have a relationship with them.
Yeah.
Yeah. But Brenton?
He repeats this, though. Jesus repeats this. You get this in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You remember? They knock on the door and he says, yeah, I don't know you.
Yes.
And then in another place, I think it's in Luke, we are told that they come to Jesus and they say, you know us. You taught in our streets. And he says, I don't know you. So it comes back exactly to what Denise was saying. I believe Matthew 7, 21 to 23 are some of the saddest verses in the whole Bible because these people are expecting an affirmative answer. They're expecting Christ to say, yes, yes, I do recognize you. Instead of that, what Denise said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So this tells me that it's not about the power. It's about having the relationship with God that's important. Everything that's mentioned in those verses relates to power. We cast out demons in your name. We prophesied. We did many wonderful things. It's all about the power, using the power. And he says, I don't know who you are. Where'd you get the power from? You didn't get it from me.
Yeah, so true. As you said, Brenton, they would be the most horrific things ever hear when you think that all your life, perhaps, you have had that relationship with him,
yes,
but you haven't, in fact.
Yeah.
Len.
Jerry, we're talking today, we've been on the topic of sin, the gospel and the law. And I'd just like to reiterate, you cannot have a gospel, the grace of God, without a law. And you can't have sin without a law. Now, I don't want to go on too much about the law, but I deliberately say something because there are so many people who have been taught in Protestant churches that the law was done away with at the cross. It wasn't. We had a new covenant come in, the covenant of grace. But if you break the law, you've sinned and you need grace. So I want you to realize that you cannot have grace unless you have law, because the law defines sin.
Mm. But that's all it does.
Yeah, yeah, well put. All right, well, our lives are infected with sin, and that separates us from God. However, Jesus tells us that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. When we do this, we'll naturally have more love for others. Such love for God and others is captured in God's law, which was given to protect and preserve our relationships with him and those around us. God's law is a beautiful reflection of his character. And when we truly understand his law and the importance of steadfast and loving obedience to it, we demonstrate our loyalty to the King of the universe, and our relationship with him will continue to grow stronger and stronger. Would anybody like to add any closing thoughts before we finish with a prayer? It's a big subject, isn't it? It's really a big subject, but we need to have a correct understanding of the law and of sin and of the gospel. There is a strong connection between them, and we can easily get it wrong.
I think Len touched on it pretty well.
Yeah.
What all law does really is point out the fact that we are sinners, but it's absolutely powerless to help us.
Jerry, I think we'd like to emphasize that there is hope and strength in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
You know, it's hidden in the message that he told of the parable of the house on the rock. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man, wise man, who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes on to say, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand.
Amen. Yes, Nick.
And I just like to say that sin is not relevant only to Christians. Everyone who believes in God understands that the human being transgressed the law of God, which means the only way to deal with sin is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the invitation is to allow Jesus Christ to deal with our disobedience, with the sin.
Amen. All right. I think we've run out of time, to be honest, but it was a really good discussion, and I thank you for your contribution. I'd like to ask Lydia, could you please close with a prayer for us?
Yes, sure. Dear Father, holy, perfect, loving and mighty, our lives on this earth are so ingrounded with sin, which deceives, hurts, consumes and destroys us all, and especially separates us from you. But we thank you so much that you stepped in first with your grace, with your plan of salvation, your law that brings to light what sin is, but also you found a way of liberating us from sin. Your law is a safeguard to protect our relationship with you and others, and also is the reflection of your beautiful character. Please help us, through the power of your Holy Spirit and your knowledge, to understand your law, to regard and respect and live by every day of our lives, to strengthen our relationship with you. For in this way, your beautiful character will shine on us, and we will shine it to others. Father, please work in us the transformation needed according to your standards. Remain in us through the power of your Holy Spirit always, and help us to stay grounded in you, to resist all the temptations through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, please help us to remain faithful to you in this time as we are living now, to represent you honorably, and in this way to glorify your holy name through our lives. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you everyone for your participation today. Very big subject. We can always go back to the Bible and confirm and enlarge this and understand. I would like to just remind our listener that we have this excellent book, Steps to Christ, which you can have it in your hands, my dear friend. Just offer from us, and you need to send a text message to 04-8209-8883 with the code SABS12. Again, the number is 04-8209-8883. Thank you for being with us today. We invite you to join us again next time when we are going to talk a little bit more about repentance and forgiveness. Until then, may God richly bless you and continue to walk in the footsteps of Jesus.